If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Hebrews in chapter number 8? The book of Hebrews this morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews chapter number 8 and the book of Hebrews as a whole. And today, once again, we find ourselves at verse number 8. And I want us to read from verse 8 to 13. Hebrews chapter number 8, verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the back of the pew. Hebrews chapter number 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Amen. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Amen.
In our study of the book of Hebrews, we have been learning that the writer is seeking to press upon the minds of his readers a covenantal shift and transition in the redemptive plan of God that it has taken place. In other words, he wants his readers to understand that a change has taken place, and they need to understand that change, and they need to get in line with this truth. The writer's message is that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about His life, His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His session to the right hand of the Father, that with all of that, everything has changed. And so His burden is to proclaim that a new covenant has come. His burden is that a new covenant has come, and with that, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves in chapter number 8, looking at one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews is drawing from the book of Jeremiah, where the new covenant was announced. And so you'll see this here is really a quotation from the book of Jeremiah. And it is, again, once again, a mountain peak of Holy Scripture. And I hope that you stand back at it and marvel at all of the glories that are here. Now, as we think about this passage of Scripture, I want to set it up a little bit by first pointing out to you God's method for announcing a covenant. God has a way of doing certain things. We know that our God is an orderly God, and I want you to see that this covenant, along with other covenants in the past, they have parts to them, and God communicates these different parts to the recipient. And so jump back over, if you would, to Exodus. Exodus chapter number 20, and you'll remember that this is where God gave the Mosaic covenant to the people. You'll see at the heading of chapter number 20 in Exodus, it says the Ten Commandments, and this magisterial portion of Scripture as well. But when you think about this, what God is doing in announcing these covenants is that He gives somewhat of a preamble, and then He gives a historical prologue, and then He begins to talk about the features or the distinctives or the particulars or even the stipulations that go along with that particular covenant. Now, in Exodus chapter number 20, notice, if you will, the preamble in verse number 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying," there's the preamble to the old covenant that's being given to the people as they have come out of Egypt. And then there's a bit of a historical prologue, and you'll see that there in verse number 2. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Well, that's exactly what you find in the Old Testament storyline from the time that the people, Joseph, went down into Egypt up until this point. That is, in large measure, just a quick summary of Old Testament history. So are you following this? There's a preamble. God is making a statement. The Lord God spoke all these words. "I'm the Lord your God." And then this historical prologue. "I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then the third part of the giving of the covenant is the stipulations that go along with the covenant. And so, from verse number 3, all the way through much of this chapter, what is it that God is doing? He now begins to unfold the details of the old covenant. And that's where we come across the Ten Commandments. Now, as you go back to Hebrews, again, I'm just pointing out God's method of how He announces these covenants. As you go back to Hebrews, which again is a quotation from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 to 34, you really see the same, much of the same thing. You see that there is a preamble, that there is also a historical prologue from which we can draw some very instructive lessons. And then there are the features or the distinctives or the benefits or the particulars of this covenant. And so you'll see it there in verse number 8. There is the preamble. For He finds fault with them when He says, now here's the covenant, here's the quotation from Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then there's the historical prologue. He's speaking of the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," and on it goes. And then you have the features or the distinctives of the covenant when verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them." And then He says, "I will put my laws in their hearts," and on it goes with the features of the covenant. And so I'm pointing these two things out from you from the old covenant as well as the new covenant to show you something about our God, something about the way He deals with men with covenants. Maybe as you think about this, you can picture in your mind a great king who's dealing with his subjects and dealing with his realm, and he's reading his decrees and his plans and his purposes and his laws and his constitution. He's reading, as it were, this is the how it's going to be situation between me and my people. This is what my kingdom is going to look like and what it's going to be like for those who are in it. I think that's a helpful image to hold into your mind. Now, as you consider Hebrews chapter 8, keep that thought in your mind. Imagine a great king announcing this covenant to his people. And I want to take it up under these heads once again. Think about the preamble that's given here. And then the historical prologue, and with that, some very instructive lessons. That'll be the burden of our time together. And then next week when we come back, we'll begin picking up on more of the features and the distinctives of the covenant. So again, the preamble, you'll have it in verse 8. The historical prologue in verse 8 and 9. And the features in verses 10 through 12. So let's start with the preamble this morning. You'll notice there in verse number 8, again, mark it down and put it in the margin of your Bible somewhere. The author of Hebrews is quoting from the new covenant from Jeremiah, where God announces the new covenant. You'll see there in verse number 8, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." That word "behold" is very significant, because in the word "behold," this is God's way of getting the attention of the people. You'll find that many times when God announces anything to anyone, He wants to secure their attention. And so here it's a "behold, pay attention. Tune in, as I have something very important to say to you. Behold, the days are coming," is the next part of the preamble. And again, as you think about Jeremiah, all the way back in the time of the prophets, it was here where it was first announced that there would be the accomplishment and the application of this great covenant. And at that time, it was all future. And the writer to the Hebrews is basically saying that now that Christ has come, He has accomplished the new covenant, and it's currently in its application phase.
Amen.
But from the time it was written in Jeremiah, it was all forward-looking. Something is going, this covenant is going to be accomplished, and it's going to be applied to the people for whom I intended. The days are coming, and then declares the Lord. He makes no mistake about it that this is a declaration, this is a covenant, this is revelation that's not just coming from a prophet, but this is true revelation that's being announced by God. This is the preamble to the covenant. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant." That's significant, important. And important in the flow of the redemptive storyline. We see that God here is making promises to the people in the time of Jeremiah. And He's wanting the people to be watchful and to be in a state of expectation. Now, do you remember, as the New Testament kicks off, we have many accounts and stories of those saints who were waiting for the Messiah. That they understood their Old Testament rightly, that there was the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. They didn't know who He was going to be and exactly all of the details around that. But when God made this new covenant, when He announced it in its prophetic form, He's basically making promises that were to keep the people watchful and in a state of expectation. And God's promises here with the new covenant, as we've been learning in the book of Hebrews specifically, has to do with the unfolding nature of the redemptive storyline of the Bible through the idea of covenants. And God is saying in this preamble that something new is coming that's going to change the situation that you are experiencing now. Something new and something that is different. And you need to watch out for this and pay attention to that. Now again, we're going back and forth from this being given in prophetic form to now the writer of Hebrews. What is he saying? What is it that he is communicating to us? He's saying, wow, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that this new covenant has been accomplished and it's currently being applied to people. And he's wanting us to understand the transition. We're seeing the announcement, we're seeing prophecy back in Jeremiah. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying we're in the days of fulfillment of the thing that God spoke way back then. Now, the historical prologue is also significant because he says in verse 8 and 9 there, he's speaking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and he's talking about people who came out of Egypt. And so those historical notations there are important because that drives us back into the Old Testament to see the storyline. And basically what God is saying, that whatever this covenant will mean and whoever else it may include, it will certainly have to do with the historic people of Israel and Judah. It has a historical context to it, in other words. Now, we spent 2 weeks in preparation for looking at the details of the new covenant to talk about the history of Israel. 2 weeks to go all the way through that. We talked about their past, we talked about their present situation, and we even talked about what the Bible has to say about their future. And by the way, the Bible has a lot to say about all three of those things. Their past, their present, and their future. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. If you didn't hear those sermons, I encourage you to go back. They're historical. They just walk through the Old Testament scriptures to really get the historical context of the nation of Israel. But again, the thing to see here is that whatever this covenant's going to mean and whoever else it may include, it will certainly have to do with these historic people, the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Now for today, what I want us to do out of this historical prologue is I want us to gain a few other lessons that God is saying to us in the announcement here, in this historical prologue, as he's talking about Israel and Judah and taking them out of Egypt and all of this language that pertains to their history. I want to look at some of the instructive lessons that come from their history. And then next week when we come back again, we'll begin diving into the details of this covenant. Well, in the first place, in verse number 8, I want you to see here that we find a clear assessment from God as it concerns man's performance under the old covenant. We find a clear assessment from God as it concerns man's performance under the old covenant. In verse 8 it says, the Hebrew taking note, the writer to the Hebrews taking note, "For he finds fault with them when he says..." Now by the way, I have in my Bible underlined "fault with them." That's an important statement because something is being talked about here. There's an assessment that's taking place. When you go back through the history of the nation of Israel, what is it that we find about the nation? They didn't do well under this covenant, did they? It's a dismal history of absolute failure under the old covenant. Again, back to Exodus 20. You don't have to turn there, but when you think about the law that was given, the Ten Commandments, and then all of the other ceremonial and civil laws and all of the rest that were given, and then you look at how Israel did in concerning their obedience to the covenant, one statement after another is, even you read through the prophets, is that they failed, they failed, they failed, they did not do well. Now when we think of the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we understand that it was a good law, wasn't it? I mean, these are expressions of the holiness of God that are found in the law. It's a good covenant, but the lesson that we learn, and Paul makes this so clear in the New Testament, that the problem with the covenant had to do not with the law, but man's sin. Man is a sinner, and the problem is that he couldn't keep the covenant, and therefore it rendered him just an absolute failure under the law.
That's right.
There's a couple of statements in the book of Romans that help us with this. In Romans 7, verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin," he says, "producing death in me through what is good," meaning the law, "in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment," or the law, "might become sinful beyond measure." A few chapters back in Romans chapter number 3, the very same thing, is spoken about the law, that man couldn't attain to salvation through the law. He couldn't keep the law, and that the law, all it does is reveal failure. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, there you go. There is a simple statement that helps you to fully understand what was going on with this old covenant, this Mosaic law. It was to prove a point that man didn't have it within himself to keep the standards of God and save himself, but rather through his performance with the law, he would be shown to be an absolute failure. And so when we come over here to the book of Hebrews and we see that the writer is saying and giving a summary of really, again, the whole Old Testament and the people of Israel under the law, here's the summary statement. He, meaning God, finds fault with them. He finds fault with the people. The old covenant, it renders man a captive to the principle or to the law of sin and death. And because of this situation, God finds fault with man's performance under the law. Isn't that the huge lesson that we learn from the history of Israel under the old covenant? It's man's sinfulness that hinders his fulfilling the terms of the old covenant. And beloved, let me just say to you today that if you tend to self-righteousness, if you tend to measure yourself with God on a performance-based mentality, let me just say to you today, and the whole part of the message of the book of Hebrews is to say, stop relying on yourself through law, because God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves through Christ, because He knew we couldn't keep the law. And the message over and over and over is, thrust yourself upon the one who actually can save you from your sins. Don't try to earn favor with God through legal merit, but rather through the merit of another.
Amen.
It's a transition from one way of thinking to another. Do you see that? That's really what's going on here. And this opening statement, he finds fault with them when he says, in other words, God is making an assessment back in the Old Testament of ancient Israel, and he says, I find fault with them. And the proof of that is, I've got to make a new covenant that guarantees the results that cannot be achieved under the old covenant. That's the whole idea. And so the second thing we notice in verse number 8, again gleaning some lessons from this historical prologue, is that in the very giving of the new covenant, we learn a beautiful truth that God is a loving God. And we can say about God that He is a God who takes pity on and makes provision for man's failure. Again, in verse 8, He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming." Let's just summarize and say it this way. He finds fault with them when He says, they couldn't do it themselves, so the days are coming when I will make a provision for them. There's an interpretation, really, of the New Covenant. And aren't you thankful today that as we read the story of the Bible, God doesn't just leave man in his failure and in his misery.
Amen.
God is a God who steps in and He makes arrangements and plans to do something about our sinfulness. And God's plan, as being communicated by the writer to the Hebrews, is that those plans came in a new covenant accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so really what He's doing in the book of Hebrews, it's not just that He's pointing us to the new covenant, although He is doing that. Ultimately, He's saying, look to Christ, who is the one who accomplished the new covenant.
Amen.
It's about looking to Jesus. And so if you see the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God in giving the new covenant, which secures certain results, then really what you should be seeing is the expression of God's love, not just in the giving of the new covenant, but in the giving of His Son who accomplished the new covenant. That's why all throughout Hebrews, what you have connected firmly together is the reality of covenant and Christ. It's all together. You see the benefits and the beauties that are given to the people through the covenant, but you see the one who accomplished the covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God's love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're actually to see when we see the giving of the new covenant. I hope that makes sense. In Romans chapter number 5, verse 8, you know it well, God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And why did He die for us? Because He had to accomplish what was necessary to bring about the new covenant. Or perhaps in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15, again, thinking about Jesus, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners,
Amen.
Of whom I am the foremost. So God's love for men comes through the new covenant, which was accomplished and set in place by the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you get that point. Don't just look at the details of the new covenant and miss Christ, because it's all connected, covenant and Christ. Well, again, looking at this historical prologue, verse number 9, as we study and as we think about the features of the new covenant, God stresses that if we are to understand it rightly, now get this, that we must understand how it's different than the old covenant. Now notice once again, and by the way, a lot of people trip up on this, namely, many of our Presbyterian brethren trip up over this particular reality of the differences of the new covenant to the old. But you notice here in verse number 9, again, this is coming from Jeremiah, but it's God giving the word to Jeremiah. So it's God who is saying that this covenant that I am making, it is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It never ceases to amaze me how many people want to try to find the similarities between the old and the new covenant instead of looking for the differences that God explicitly said were there. It's different then. It's not the same as the old covenant. We'll get into this later. Some of the arguments that come from other camps, as it were, about covenant theology, and some of the errors that they make because they fail to see what God is saying about the covenant. That it's different. It's not the same as the old covenant. God is highlighting differences, not similarities. But so many people in interpreting the covenants want to try to find similarities instead of seeing the differences. And why is it that God wants to highlight the differences? Why does He stress the differences? Well, it's because the old covenant was defective due to man's sin. Man couldn't keep the covenant. We've already pointed that out from the book of Romans. The old covenant and man's relationship to the old covenant could never guarantee the results. And so God is saying that we need to shift our attention to a new and a better covenant that can guarantee the necessary results. Listen, I am satisfied in my mind pastorally as I deal with people that one of the main hindrances in people's lives is that they haven't separated the differences between the old and the new covenant. And so even though they hear from the New Testament Jesus' words on the cross that it is finished, and they hear Paul speaking about the fact that righteousness can't come through law keeping, and it's a finished work based upon the Lord Jesus Christ, by not seeing the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant, many are tempted to mix the two. And so there becomes an element of works righteousness instead of a full trust and reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness.
Amen. Right.
And so God is clear before He ever begins speaking about the features and the details of the new covenant. He says, listen to me very carefully. The new covenant that I'm making, I'll paraphrase, it has no room, it has no place for righteousness by self or by law keeping. Many of you, I'm sure, who are fully trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, would say that before you were a Christian, oh, how you were tripped up by works righteousness through performance and law keeping. Many of you, even as Christians, you fail in your practical walk with God because you try to relate to Him by your performance. And God is saying, you've got to get that out of your mind.
That's right.
And when we take the covenant and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is that the Scripture is saying is that all of the performance is secured and guaranteed by the work and the life of another.
Amen.
Certainly, we could bring in other passages to balance these things out, to make sure that we're not preaching some kind of anti-law, antinomianism. As believers, we have law. We don't run wild just because we've been forgiven by the merits of another. Oh, but my friend, none of our position before God, or even our practical walk with the Lord, none of that is secured by performance through law keeping. And God, before He ever starts talking about the details that come along with the new covenant, He says, please mark it down in your mind. This is a different covenant. It's not like the law covenant. It's a different situation, and it's new, and it's better, and it's better because it can guarantee the results that the old covenant could never accomplish. Well, the next thing in verse number 9, as we consider what God is communicating to us concerning this transition in the redemptive storyline, now follow this carefully. Maybe it's so simple, but I don't want to breeze over these things. He wants us to make sure that we're not confused as to which covenants are being contrasted. Did you follow that? God wants us to make sure that we're not confused concerning which covenants are being contrasted. Because you may sit here today and you may think, man, as I read the Bible, I see all of these different covenants. I've heard talk about the Noahic covenant, and I've heard talk about Abraham, and didn't he have a covenant with God? And what about David? And we have these covenants in the Bible. And here, God once again is very detailed in His instruction, and He pinpoints the particular covenant that He's talking about so that we understand what's being contrasted. Go back to verse number 9. He says, this new covenant that I'm making, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And again, in history, we're talking about Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel. Now look at this, a very important footnote. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's a hint, brothers and sisters. He's giving you a hint as to which covenant that He is specifically talking about. I already had you turn to it this morning, but we went to Exodus chapter 20. And that's the covenant that God made with His people when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Mosaic Covenant, also known as the Old Covenant. Get those things in your mind. Why is that so important? Because again, and I remember early on in my own journey in studying through the covenants, several years ago when I was first introduced to these things, when I would read that in the New Covenant, I was confused because I knew about the other covenants. And I was thinking to myself, well, you know, God made all of these other covenants. So what's He actually talking about? And so you have to be very specific about what's going on here. It's the Old Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant. It's the covenant that God gave to mankind to prove His absolute inability under that covenant. Do you understand what God is teaching us through His Word? And follow this, because really, all of Hebrews can be summarized, or much of it can be summarized in this way. You cannot do anything in and of yourselves to set yourself right with God.
That's right.
Now, there it is. We could shut our Bibles and go home. Really, I mean, from our perspective, from what the book is saying about us concerning our morality and our ability, the thing that's highlighted above our head is failure. Failure. Put a big sign on your back. Failure. So the Old Covenant is given to us. And all of this history, why do you think so much of the biblical storyline in the Old Testament surrounds these people under this particular covenant? It's to make the point to all of humanity. You cannot save yourself. I can give you a good law. I can reveal to you my character. I can deal with you in a certain type of relationship. And what's going to be proven over and over and over again? Unless I come through for you, you can't do anything about your situation.
Right.
That's the message. And so he's saying, I want to make sure that you understand the new covenant and all of these features that we're going to read about in verses 10 to 12. I want you to understand that I'm contrasting those beautiful features with the old covenant that you begin reading about in Exodus chapter number 20. Don't get confused. He's not talking about contrasting that with the Noahic or the Abrahamic or the Davidic covenants, but rather the Mosaic covenant is the one being contrasted with the new. You have to get that because you have to know the covenants of the Bible to understand your Bible properly. Well, another thing here in verse number 9. Again, before it goes on to give us the features and the distinctives of this new covenant, I've already been saying it, but he does want us to make a sober reflection on the serious nature of man's relationship to God. You say, Brother Kyle, where do you get that? Well, it's this little commentary note after he speaks of them coming out of the land of Egypt. Here it is. For They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Wow. I don't know if you've allowed that statement to sink in, the sobriety of that statement. It was a call for us as Christians to not always just have this jovial kind of mindset, but there are times in the life of the Christian to think soberly and deeply and seriously about faith. I mean, we're dealing with eternal matters that have to do with our lives, aren't we? So he's saying in this statement, all right, here's the covenant that I gave them when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, and then here's my summary, here's my assessment of how they did with that situation, for they did not continue in mine. Notice the statements, they, my. They did not continue in my covenant. What's implied in that verse? What's implied in the statement is relationship here. It's a me and them situation. God is highlighting a relationship between these people and Him. They didn't continue in the terms. I'm the King. I'm the one who delivered them. I gave them the law. I read it out to them. I gave them the declarations of what was to take place in my kingdom, and they messed it up, is what he's saying. And so, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Well, what does that have to do with? Because, after all, didn't God make a new covenant with them because of their failure? So, what does he mean by, I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord? Well, this statement simply has to do with the fact that there were terms that went along with the covenant. Do you remember the terms? We talked about it as we did the history, those two history lessons. God told them, if you obey the terms of the covenant, I'll keep you in the land and you'll stay there. If you don't, I'm going to kick you out. And the story of the Old Testament is that they were in fact booted out. They were sacked. They were taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. Exiled out of the land as a proof of their failure under the law. But look, this is the story of the Bible as a whole. Because when you go all the way back to the beginning and you think about this relationship of man and God together, what was it that God established from the very beginning of time with man? It was an authority-accountability relationship. Isn't that true? Y'all listen to me this morning. You need to understand that you are accountable to God.
That's right.
God created you. God gave you life. God caused you to be born in this world. You didn't birth yourself. It was a gift that was given to you from the great Creator. And my friend, just by virtue of you being born into His world, makes you accountable to Him.
Right.
When God put Him in the garden, you remember the story. We heard much of it last week. What was it that God said to Adam? Here's my rule. Here's my law. You can eat of these trees, but here's this one. Don't eat it. And if you do, you will surely die. You see, by the very giving of that to Adam, what God was establishing and wanting all of mankind to see is that I'm the authority and you're accountable. Do you understand that the very nature of law being given to anyone is a statement that there is a superior to a lesser?
That's right. Yes.
That's what was taking place in the garden.
Yeah.
And you read the story about what took place in the garden as you see this relationship that was formed between God and Adam. You come to that very sad chapter number 3 and we see there was failure on Adam's part. He didn't keep the law of God. He didn't keep the commandment of God. And so there were those consequences that were attached to that failure. And by the way, those consequences ultimately not only affected Adam and Eve, but also every other human individual as well. You see, we find a connection in the New Testament that Adam's transgression becomes our transgression. That we have all sinned in Adam. We have been constituted by nature sinners in Adam. And at the right time, when you began to know the difference between good and evil, you actually exercised your will to do wrong.
That's right.
Your disposition, your nature determined that you would violate God's laws. We see this from the very beginning in the garden. But then again, as our statement says here, they didn't continue in my covenant. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They had an authority accountability. Who's the they? I'm talking about Israel and Judah. That's the covenantal context that's given to us here. They were given the Sinai covenant. They didn't keep that authority relation, that accountability relationship as either. And so the story of Israel makes clear, and certainly here from our text, that they failed in their accountability and they suffered the consequences of that failure. They were banished from the land. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Why did God say that? Because God keeps His word, beloved.
Right.
Listen to me. God is a God who makes promises. He's a God who speaks. And whether those promises have to do with blessing or cursing and whatever the terms are that surround those two things, God always comes through on what He says. He's always faithful. He will always do what He said, whether that means evil or whether that means good for the recipient. So the question, as we think about this new covenant that's being given, is what then can be done to secure proper accountability to God and better consequences? What situation can bring about a better circumstance? What's the arrangement by which a better situation can come? And the answer from the book of Hebrews is that the new covenant. It's the new covenant that alters the situation because, as we're going to see, and I've said it already, the results of the new covenant are guaranteed by God. That's why when we go back later and we look at Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel, you'll see over and over, what is it that God says? I will do this. God comes along because of the new covenant, through the new covenant, gives the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that. And so this whole idea of legal effort just falls to the wayside when you begin to look at the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another way to think about this. I think it's maybe will clarify everything that I've said. A very simple way to contrast the Old and the New Covenant together. This is worth writing down. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Here's the terms of the Old Covenant. Are you ready? Here it is, real in simple terms. God says, if you will, I will. But you can't, so I won't. Did you follow that? If you will, I will. But you can't, so I won't. That's the Old Covenant. What a horrible way to live life. If you're here today trying to earn favor with God through legal effort somehow, what a burden. What a weight. What a lack of peace you must have in the depths of your soul today. What guilt must be hanging over your mind today as you stare into the terms of the moral law of God and you see your absolute inability. But the New Covenant speaks a different message. Here's the message of the New Covenant. And this goes all the way back to the eternal counsels of God. And we've seen in Scripture, you can go to Psalm 2, Psalm 110. And you can see that there was conversation within the Godhead. Some like to call it the eternal covenant of redemption. That's fine. I have no problem with that. If that's what you want to call it, it's fine. But there was conversation in the Trinity before in the beginning ever happened, brothers and sisters. And here's the new covenant. If He, meaning Jesus, will, then I will.
Amen.
He, Jesus, did, so I'll do. And as a consequence, you too will do. Did you follow that? Let me say it again. If He, meaning Jesus, will, then I will. He, Jesus, did, so I'll do. And as a consequence, you too will do.
Amen. Yeah.
Amen.
Do you follow? Do you see that? You're doing, you're carrying out righteousness, Romans chapter 8, only happens as a consequence of God securing that righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant which also promised the Holy Spirit of God indwelling the believer.
Amen.
Why do you carry out righteousness at all if you do? It's because God has guaranteed that that would take place by bringing you into the new covenant.
Amen.
Amen.
You see, under the old covenant, if you're here today under law, you can't do it. But you say, well, wait a minute. I don't lie. I don't commit adultery. Don't steal. I'm a pretty good citizen. Okay, fine, I'll grant you. Let's just grant it that you don't do any of those things. The problem is that you don't do those things with the right motive, even if you do them. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, God has created us to live for His glory. And you say, well, I don't lie. Well, do you not lie because you want to glorify God? Oh, my friend, if you haven't experienced the new covenant, you can't.
That's right.
You don't lie because you don't want to be found out, because you don't want to suffer the consequences, not because you want to glorify God. Oh, but when the new covenant comes, and the results are guaranteed, now when the temptation to lie comes and you're victorious over that and you don't lie, what happens? The motivation that wins the day for you in that is because how could I sin against the one who has bought me and paid for me with His blood?
Amen.
You see the difference? In the new covenant, God guarantees the results. If He, Jesus, will, I will. He, Jesus, did, so I'll do. And as a consequence, you too will do. Isn't that beautiful? What a better arrangement. That's the whole point of the text. You know, as I closed this morning, my mind was thinking this week about Exodus chapter 32. You know the story of Exodus 32, the golden calf story? I was kind of reading that this week just in my own devotional time. It was a good supplement to what I was doing here in Hebrews 8. But I got to reading that section, verses 1 through 14. And you know, only a short time had passed since the people had been given the law, right? They're out in the wilderness and then all of this chaos takes place. I'm not going to read it all to you. Hopefully you're familiar with it. But you know, as I thought about that, there are four truths popped out to me from that passage. And the first one is that in quick order we learn that man fails in his accountability to God. Here these people are there. Where's Moses at? You know, he's up there on the mountain. Come on, Aaron, do something for us here. We got to have something to worship. They fail. And in God's response, because God is a holy God, we see that the red-hot anger of a holy God burns against man in his sin. Let me just do away with these people, he says to Moses. Just be done with them. I'll start a new nation through you. By the way, God was the first one to posit forward the idea of replacement theology. All the way back. But of course, it was a test. There's no way he was going to do that. And so in the story, as it goes on, Moses is talking with the Lord. And Moses stands as a mediator to bridge the gap between the people and the anger of God. And the mediator, the intercessor, turns the anger of the Lord away from sinful man. Isn't that what we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ? And how all that takes place in the new covenant. The point I'm making is that our failure, brothers and sisters, it needs a sufficient provision to meet with and to deal with our failure. And the message of the book of Hebrews and the Bible as a whole is that God has provided that for us in Christ and the new covenant.
Amen. Amen.
Simple, isn't it? Let's face it. Just be honest with yourself today. You failed in your accountability to God. Have you not? Oh, I know I have. All of us have failed. We've all sinned. We look back in the earliest parts of Genesis and we see God's beautiful design for civilization, for culture. We see what the family's supposed to look like. We see the beauty of government and what it's supposed to do in the Noahic covenant. We see all of these foundational things. Oh man, look around at our culture. Look at how messed up everything is in our culture today with just the foundational things that concern society. Have we not failed in our accountability with God?
Right.
We really have. We failed in all of these things. And all of how life is supposed to look like in civilization, we fail at every level. We don't even understand. We mock it and we make fun of it today. But kids are so confused, they don't know which bathroom to go to. That's how bad it's gotten. I was watching Steve Kerr, the basketball player. Played for the Chicago Bulls. He's a coach now. I don't know what team, but I watched a little press interview after the shooting that took place this week. And rightly so, because he's an image bearer, he was very emotionally distraught by all of these children and the teachers that were shot and killed. we're made in the image of God. And so even a lost man can have a measure of compassion when an image bearer is slaughtered to the ground. So rightly so, he was emotional and upset. And then he started pounding the table. When are we going to do something about all of this? He says, I'm tired of having all of these moments of silence. And I'm tired of all of this stuff that we do every time this happens. When are we going to do something? And then, just like an unconverted man would, he began to go into what he thought the solutions should be to do something about the problem. When are we going to sign all of these gun law bills? He misses the point. Beloved, if I take a gun and I set it on the table, that gun doesn't do anything until it goes into the hand of a human.
That's right.
It's not going to do anything until you touch it. A good person will do good things with that gun. A bad person will do bad things with that gun. The gun is not the question. What is the question? What's the problem? It's easy. It's the human heart that fails in its responsibility to God.
Right.
And what happens is you have a whole culture, sure, they can see the problems because they're made in the image of God. Because they don't go to the book, though, they miss the solutions. And the solutions that they present actually do more harm to mankind than good. And so here we are as the Solid Rock Baptist Church and hopefully every other New Testament church that stands. Godly men behind the pulpit continue to maintain the truth of God in the church and inculcate into people's minds a biblical worldview, a God-fearing worldview that meets man's failure, oh beloved, not with legal merit and law, but with the gospel.
Amen.
Because it's only the gospel. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can change anybody's wicked and sinful heart. Any other solution, and you bypass that solution, and you miss all. You miss all. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for man's failure. We fail in fundamental things. We fail with the moral law of God. We fail in the summary of the law of God, which is the law of love. We fail to live up to the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even come close to His moral perfections. And we are in a mess because of our failures. And furthermore, mankind deserves the wrath of God for his rebellion against the Holy God. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment for what we've done against God. And my question is, have you seen that for yourself? I'm talking about experientially. Has God ever worked those truths in the depth of your soul to where you look at the human race and you don't just point fingers and say, well, they're a failure and they're a failure. No, you turn around and say, I'm a failure.
Right.
Has God ever made the weight of that reality break over your conscience and over your soul to see the problem that you're in before a holy God? I pray that He has. That's the first step. And let me say, brothers and sisters and friends, the response to that is not to turn inward and look to yourself for the solutions. The message of Scripture is, okay, now that you know that you're rotten and you need help, don't look to yourself. You'll find no comfort or help there.
Right.
The message is to turn outward and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who broke into all of this insanity and all of this mess and said to the world, look at me and you'll find salvation.
Amen.
Look at me and I will change your heart. Look at me and you will find forgiveness. I came to do so that you wouldn't have to do, so that then you actually would do.
Amen.
You follow that? That's the new covenant. That's what the Lord Jesus accomplished. That's what makes this passage such a mountain peak passage. It's all right here. Because it's about Jesus and what He did and what God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look to yourself today. You say, oh, I am messed up. I am bad. I really have blown it. And I'll fix it. I'll remedy it. I'll make it all better. No, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. Please don't go that direction. It's the wrong direction. It's the proud, sinful heart that goes that direction. It's the proud, sinful heart that turns to performance before God. It's the humble heart that receives the Lord Jesus Christ like a little child. Where you come humble to the Lord Jesus and see Him. The Bible tells me that there's a good news message outside of yourselves. And that good news message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, there's nothing else sufficient to meet our failure. Only God can do it. There's no substitutes for God's provision. And without God's provision, we're busted. Now listen. Without God's provision being accomplished, we're busted. But praise the Lord, it has been accomplished.
Amen.
That part of the story is done.
Amen.
But listen to me. If that provision that's been accomplished is not applied to you, you're also busted.
Amen.
Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? It's all that matters. Do you know Him? I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm not asking you if you've read your Bible 10 times from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not asking you if you're faithful to church. I'm not asking you if you're a good dad or a good mom or a dutiful child to your parents. I'm not asking if you make good grades in school, kids, and please your teachers or your parents if you're at home school and you please them with. I'm not asking those things. I'm not asking what good deeds you did this week. Helping out little kids, helping out old people across the street. None of that's going to do it. It's not what I'm asking you. I'm not asking if you could tell me everything about the Bible and everything that is in here about Jesus. I'm not asking if you know about Him. I'm asking, do you know Him? Has His love and His grace and His mercy been applied to your heart experientially? And are there evidences of that reality in your life? That's what matters. That's what matters today. Well, there's more to say. That's always what the preacher says when he runs out of things to say. We'll pick up on it next time with some more features and details of the new covenant. Let's pray. Oh, Father, even in preaching these truths that are so clearly revealed, we feel like such a failure. So we have to believe that Your Holy Spirit is at work today to take the things that have been spoken and overcome my frailty and my failure and to quicken these things to the heart of the people that are here today. Lord, I pray that we would see the glories of the new covenant and all that Christ has done to secure our salvation. And for any who haven't experienced it, Lord, that today would be the day that they would see the glory of Christ, that they would stop looking to themselves, that they would look to another. Oh God, thank You that You have secured accomplishment through Christ. And now we just pray that You would apply it. Lord, I pray that, as we pray so many times, that every person that's gathered here today, Lord, on that final day, would all be standing around the throne worshiping the Lamb who was slain. That not one person would be left out. That every child, every young person, every adult, every person here today, Lord, in the final analysis, would truly know You. Lord, thank You for this gospel is all we can say. And I pray that we would respond to it with gratitude and thankfulness and lives that walk worthy of the gospel.
Amen.
And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.